God gave up to uncleanness is a reference that starts back in verse 18. Who are they? Who are the them that are mentioned? First, they are those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Truth, as verse 19 goes on to say, that God has shown to them. Now, to suppress is literally to hold back or to hold fast. Figuratively, as it is used in this verse, it means to keep or to restrain or to press down, as some of your translations perhaps will read. The idea that Paul seems to be portraying is that wicked and evil men, by their wicked and evil deeds, press down. They suppress the truth so that it does not have the prevalent place in our society that it should have. These are those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Second, they are those who, professing to be wise, they became fools, according to verse 22. They consider themselves to be wise, but in reality, they are anything but wise. They are fools. Twice the psalmist David makes these statements, Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Biblically, what makes one a fool is when one fails to recognize the presence and the power of God. That's what makes a person a fool. And that's what David refers to there. The fool says in heart, there is no God. God doesn't exist. I don't have to do what God tells me to do because I don't even believe one. David says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that is a fool. These are the people to whom Paul writes when he refers, when he writes, God gave them up to uncleanness. Now, note the beginning of verse 25. It says, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Your Bible may be read a little bit differently, but the pronoun who is still referring to those who suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, those who became fools. And the truth, the word translated exchanged, can mean to transform, to alter, to change. It's used again in verse 26 where we read, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged. There's the term, the natural use for what is against nature. We'll get to that in a moment. Notice, if you will, and I said your Bible may be translated a little bit differently, but there are two definite articles in verse 25. If you're familiar grammatically with a definite article, an indefinite article is a or a definite article is the or the. It says in verse 25, literally, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And I'm particularly interested in the second article, the lie, not just a lie, not just any lie, it's the lie. The lie. Well, since it is the truth of God that is being exchanged, it's reasonable then to assume that the lie that is being told has to do with God as well. And as is often the case, Paul, in Paul's writings, he makes a statement like this, and then he immediately clarifies what he means by that statement. So let's look at the end of verse 25. He has just said, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. The lie, then, it's safe to assume, has something to do with God as the Creator. God is the Creator. And while the wicked people of Paul's day were guilty of worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, I submit to you that the lie has taken on a whole new meaning in our times. A whole new meaning. And it's the lie of evolution. It's the lie of evolution. I've been attempting to help my daughter Lorianne with her biology, and I'm not very good at that. My hat's off to you biology teachers and science teachers and biology majors. It's been a long time since I studied biology. I wasn't very proficient with it when I did study it, and I'm still not very proficient with it, and things have changed in the biological field. There's been a lot of additions that have been made and discoveries and so on. And the reason I mentioned this is because we just finished a section on evolution. The curriculum that she uses is published by Apologia Educational Ministries. The textbook is entitled Exploring Creation with Biology. That ought to give you some inkling of the direction that this course is taking, Exploring Creation with Biology. In the introduction to the evolution module, the authors write this, and I quote, in 1859, Charles R. Darwin published a book titled On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Typically referred to as The Origin of Species, Darwin's book caused a firestorm in the scientific community. In his book, Darwin proposed a theory that attempted to explain the diversity of life that exists on the earth. This theory, now known as the theory of evolution, made no reference to God. Instead, it proposed that natural selection is, in fact, responsible for all of the species on the planet. In effect, Darwin's book proposed to answer the age-old question, how did we get here, without ever referring to a supernatural creator? End quote. The theory of evolution is a prime example of exchanging the truth of God for the lie. And when the truth that He is the Creator is exchanged for the lie that He is not, then all kinds of problems arise. All kinds of problems. For example, I went to the Institute for Creation Research website and I read the following, and I quote that as well. It says, the design of living things has always been a huge problem for evolutionists. Even the simplest single-cell organism is unimaginably complex, with scores of highly sophisticated parts, all performing important functions and all mutually interdependent. The laws of statistics have convinced all who have bothered to calculate the odds that even something as basic as a protein molecule could never arise by chance, consisting as it does of a chain of hundreds of precisely arranged amino acids. This is all coming back to me now as I remember what we studied over, right? It goes on to say, and such a protein molecule is trivial compared to any of the working parts of a cell. And when it is recognized that all of these parts must be present and functioning at the start, it must be admitted that life is impossible without an intelligent designer. Actually, every living thing gives such strong evidence for design, get this now, that only willfully ignoring the data could lead one to assign such intricacy to chance and natural selection. End quote. And then the writer goes on, the article references 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, which says this, for this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. Did you catch the phrase there that Peter wrote? They willfully forgot. They intentionally avoid the issue. Or as Paul puts it, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They exchange the truth of God for the lie. And one way the truth is suppressed and exchanged for the lie is found in the theory of evolution. And as I thought about our contemporary culture, I think there's a second prominent way in which the truth of God is exchanged for the lie, for a lie, and that is in the abortion industry, the lie of abortion. And I'm only going to spend a moment on this. The text does not mention baby murder. I use that term intentionally. Because that's what it is. We all know that it is. It's what it is. It doesn't mention baby murder in particular in the list of sins that are found in verse 29 and following. Murder is there, however. And besides, part of God's creative genius was His creation of man and woman in what? In His own image. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. When the truth of God is exchanged for the lie, the truth of God's creation is also exchanged for the lie. You see, the major issue with the murder of an unborn baby, the major issue with the murder of any human being, is that it is a defilement of an image bearer. It's a defilement of one who bears the image of God. It's a violation of a human being who is created in the image of God. I praise God that the number of abortions in the United States has continued to fall in recent years. But according to recent statistics, over 875,000 abortions are still performed in the United States each year. 875,000. January 22, 1984, President Ronald Reagan issued a presidential proclamation designating the third or fourth Sunday of January as National Sanctity of Human Life Day. That's next Sunday, January 23rd, pretty much on the anniversary of Roe v. Wade. Abortion, the murdering of innocent unborn babies, and is an example of the truth of God being exchanged for the lie. And then third, and really last for our purposes this morning, the truth of God being exchanged for the lie that involves sexual perversions. The lie of sexual perversion. Look at Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Paul writes, for this reason. Well, what reason? What reason? Because they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. God gave them up to dishonorable or vile, vile passions. God gave them up, translates an intense Greek verb that means to hand over, to deliver over, to betray, to abandon. The word is used in familiar New Testament texts such as Matthew 4:12, where we read of John the Baptist being arrested and imprisoned. He was handed over. He was imprisoned. He was abandoned, so to speak. Matthew 8:34, Jesus gives the parable of the unforgiving servant who is delivered over to the jailers. John 19:30, we were told Jesus is on the cross. He gave up his spirit. Same term that's used there. He died. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, and we'll come back to this in a moment. 1 Corinthians 5:5 references the church's obligation to deliver a man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 13:3, we're familiar with the love chapter. What good does it have to do have love? Paul writes, even if you deliver your body up to be burned. That's the term that's used there. Point being, this is not a simple casual substitution or replacement. In our Romans 1 text, we're told that God gave them up. And there are three mentions of this passage of God giving them up. Verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind or a reprobate mind to do what ought not to be done. None of these are good. Being given up to impurity, being given up to dishonorable passions, being given up to a debased mind. These are not good things. But what does it mean for God to deliver or to abandon, to give up people to these things? Well, here's what happens. Sin is allowed to run its natural course, resulting in its natural consequences, its logical results. The New Testament writer James tells us in James 1:15, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, or when it has run its course, brings forth death. Now, such action may not result in immediate physical death, but that physical death is being encouraged, it's being advanced, if you will. Pain and anguish and suffering will occur as a result of being turned over or abandoned by God if in such a fashion. And as we noted earlier, man is created in God's image. But sin mars that image. It disgraces that image. And as a person takes himself or herself further and further into sin and thus away from God, God in turn gives that one up to the consequences of that sin. And by the way, this is not a reference to eternal damnation. Verse I noted earlier from 1 Corinthians 5. Notice how Paul instructs the church, 1 Corinthians 5, 4-5, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. It's a man who is unrepentant in the church. This is church discipline taking place. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. The idea here is being given over, being abandoned. But notice what Paul says next. He says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, am I saying that all who fall into these sins and God turns them over will one day be saved? No, but they can be if they turn from their sin. That's the point. When God gives one up in this way, that does not mean that his grace through Jesus Christ will no longer be operative. He can still draw that person to himself for salvation. And that's the marvel, that's the wonder of God's grace, is it not? He draws the sinner to himself. Now, back in our Romans text again, Paul provides us with details about what he means. Look again at verses 26 and 27. He says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Women exchanged natural relations. Men likewise gave up natural relations with women. Most of us have no problem understanding the plain meaning of this verse. In its context, this speaks of what is called lesbianism and then homosexuality today. Instead of having sexual relationships in the first phrase with men, that would be the natural relations that's refers to here, women have sexual relations with other women. That's the contrary to nature part. Like I said, most of us have no problem understanding the plain meaning of this verse. However, there are others who go to great lengths to counter any claim that Paul has in referencing lesbianism, for example. And we'll get to some of those in a moment. But the second phrase as well, men likewise give up natural relations with women. And here Paul provides some detail to describe what he means by giving up natural relations with women. And so he indirectly helps us to understand that first phrase. Look at verse 27a again. He says, and the men likewise, that means in the same way the women do it, so it ties the two of them together, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men. The words gave up natural relations with women, again, it's quite clear in its meaning to most of us. This is a description of homosexuality. These men were consumed with passion for one another. There's simply nothing else this could be referencing. It's perfectly clear. It's also clear about how God views their actions. Men committing shameless acts with men. The term translated shameless is defined as unseemly behavior, indecency, nakedness, an indecent or a lewd act. It refers to that which is improper behavior, fails to fulfill the needed purpose. It lacks what is fitting or what is proper. This term is used twice in the New Testament, here and in Revelation 16, used in this form twice. Here in Revelation 16, where the Apostle John is describing the outpouring of God's wrath in what he calls the seven bowls of wrath, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation. And in preparation for the battle of Armageddon, where the forces of evil will mount their final attack on the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints, we're told that this sixth angel pours out his bowl of wrath, and the demonic spirits are sent out from Satan, from the Antichrist, from the false prophet. And their goal is to assemble the kings and the kingdoms of the world for this battle on the great day against God the Almighty. That's the way verse 14 concludes of Revelation 16. And then we read this warning, Revelation 16, 15. This comes from Jesus. He says, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, so that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. The term that is translated shameless in our text is translated be seen exposed in Revelation 16, 15. The warning is that of not being properly prepared for the Lord's coming. Remember, Jesus told his followers in Matthew 24 that they should always be ready for his return because his return would come. He would come as a thief in the night. What's that mean? When it's least expected, when it's the hardest to be prepared, the easiest to be unprepared, to be caught off guard. Whatever the full meaning of Revelation 16, 15 is, and we're not going to take time to go into that right now, it's obvious that it can't be good to go about naked and be seen exposed. That's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. It's not something to be emulated. It is something to rather to be avoided, meaning that the term is used in reference to something that is, it's just not wholesome. It's not wholesome. Rather, as Paul writes in Romans 1, doing such things are said to be shameless acts. Those who commit them have no sense of decency. They have no sense of proper behavior. And interestingly, as I mentioned a moment ago, the term also carries the idea of an improper behavior that fails to fulfill the needed purpose. It lacks what is fitting. It lacks what is proper. Anything that functions, anything that operates outside of God's original creation of man and of woman, and of marriage between one man and of one woman, falls into this category. It improper. It fails to meet the needed purpose. Same-sex relationships fail to fulfill the needed purpose. They fail, or they lack what is fitting. They lack what is proper. That's what the term in Romans 1:27 means. Now, this is obvious to most of us. But there are those who go to great heights, go to great lengths, even professing Christians, who argue differently. Some even claiming that the Bible never really even talks about homosexuality. Well, let me show you that it does. Let's turn first of all to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, where we find the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19 records the depths of sin into which human beings will go. Genesis 19 is a depressing description all the way through to the very last verse of the chapter. Our focus this morning is going to be on just the first part of the chapter. Genesis 19, verse 1, says, two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. And they said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. And we're going to stop right there. The word translated know is often used in the Old Testament in reference to intimate sexual relationships. For example, we read in Genesis 4:1 that Adam knew his wife. It was sexual intimacy. How do I know that? Because it goes on and says she conceived a son. That's why. In the context, that is the meaning of the word here in Genesis 19:5, although it is not in reference to a man and his wife, but to men with other men. We want to know them. So, what do some professing Christians say about Genesis 19 in the matter of homosexuality? We'll consider the following. It comes from a website called GayChristian101.com. Yeah, GayChristian101.com. At the top of the page of this website is posted this: by God's grace, we affirm sola scriptura and biblical Christianity. Sola scriptura, by the way, that's one of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. Latin for scripture alone. Just as an aside here for your information, here are the five solas, the five truths upon which the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, was founded and built. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. The Bible is the highest authority, source of authority in a Christian's life. All other authorities are subject to the truths of the Scripture. Sola gratia, or grace alone. Sinners are saved only through God's grace. Sola fide, faith alone. God's grace is only experienced through faith in Jesus Christ. Solus Christus, in Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, the life. And then soli Deo gloria, or to the glory of God alone. Everything exists. The purpose for everything is the glory of God. It's upon those five solas that the Reformation was founded and so on. And all five of those solas really are affirmed in one sense or another throughout this website. And it's an extensive website. And it also has a link you can click on how to be saved. So I clicked on it. And guess what? The gospel is there. Clear as can be. So I'm quoting from this guy that seems to have almost everything right biblically. He's not way out in left field theologically, except for this issue. And why, I don't know. I'm not sure, other than he's disillusioned, obviously. Here's what he's written about Genesis 19. He says, there are many reasons why I believe that the Sodom story in Genesis 19, get this now, is about lack of hospitality instead of being about homosexuality. He goes on to say, scholarly heterosexual Christians admit that the story of Sodom in Genesis 19 is not a good foundation for anti-gay teaching. Although the Bible mentions Sodom 48 times, it never refers to the inhabitants of Sodom as Sodomites. Further, the Bible links Sodom to the lack of hospitality, but never to homosexuality. He says ancient Jews viewed the Sodom story as a warning against the lack of hospitality. This view is found in the Babylonian Talmud on Sodom almost 2,000 years ago, so viewing inhospitality as the sin of Sodom is thousands of years old. He goes on to say Jesus was not shy about publicly pointing out inhospitality as a huge sin. Hospitality is defined in the New Testament as loving strangers. And he says from beginning to end, whenever the Bible mentions Sodom, lack of hospitality or inhospitality is the issue, not homosexuality. Now, this guy is not unique. He's not unique. The lack of hospitality is the go-to reason for God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah among professing Christians who support homosexuality. But let's move on. Consider these verses found in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 18:22 says this, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Or Leviticus 20, verse 13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood is upon them. Sounds pretty clear, right? Straightforward, plain, unambiguous. Again, GayChristian101.com. Quote, In the extensive reading and research I've done on Leviticus 18, 22, and 2013, no scholar I have read presents any biblical, cultural, doctrinal, historical, linguistic, or religious proof that 1450 BC Israel had a problem with gay men and lesbians. The author believes that the prohibitions of Leviticus 18 and 20 are stated in reference to the worship of false gods, particularly in light of shrine prostitution. And he is right to some degree. Listen to what Moses wrote just one verse earlier, Leviticus 18, 21. He said, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Worship of Molech involved child sacrifice. It's a prohibition of child sacrifice. It was a common practice of worship among the pagans of that day. And earlier in chapter 17, Moses gives God's prohibitions regarding sacrifices to goat demons. So there's some context here involving the worship of false gods, but if Leviticus 18, 22, that prohibits men from having sexual relations from men, is to be viewed only in light of pagan shrine prostitution, then so are all the other prohibitions that Moses lists prior to verse 22, including just about every possible perverted sexual experience a person could imagine, with father, with mother, with sister, with granddaughter, with aunt, with uncle, with daughter-in-law, with sister-in-law, and even bestiality. The author of this online article goes on to say this, and I quote, "It makes more sense to understand Leviticus 18, 22, and 2013 as prohibiting the primary form shrine prostitution in which homosexual intercourse was practiced in Israel, but not as a universal prohibition of homosexual practice which is unrelated to fertility god worship. In plainer words, these texts were not intended to prohibit lesbian practice, a committed, faithful, non-cultic relationship, or gay marriage between two women. Lesbianism is not mentioned or addressed anywhere in the Old Testament, and Leviticus 18 and 20 were never intended to prohibit a committed, faithful, non-cultic relationship between two men," end quote. I disagree with the author. It does not make more sense at all. It's a perversion of God's truth. And I don't know if you realize it or not, but there are many who believe that David and Jonathan had a homosexual relationship. Again, I quote from Gay Christian 101, "If Jonathan and David did enjoy a romantic sexual relationship, the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel presents interesting challenges and immense opportunities for 21st century Christians. Is it possible that God so carefully preserved the David and Jonathan story in Scripture to encourage the church to welcome saved gays and lesbians as equal members in the body of Christ? I believe this was precisely God's purpose," end quote. If you're finding this stuff sickening, you should have been sitting with me this week as I read through pages and pages of it. This author believes that the Roman centurion who asked Jesus to heal his dying servant might have been in a homosexual relationship with that servant. Here's what he writes. Quote, "Remember, the first century A.D. is the time frame when pais, P-A-I-S, is how we transliterate it. That's the Greek word for a young person, a young servant. Pais was used in the Bible. Matthew and Luke, guided by the Holy Spirit," he writes, "were led to use this term when describing the centurion's favorite and much beloved servant. Many languages use idiomatic expressions, and this word conveyed the idiomatic meaning of same-sex lover. The idiomatic meaning of words derives from the way a particular culture uses a word. First century Greek and Roman culture often used the word with the meaning of same-sex lover," end quote. Well, it might convey that idiomatic meaning to some, to those with perverted minds, perhaps, but not to one whose heart and mind has been renewed by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. One more verse. Let's look at this one, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. "Do you not know," Paul asks, "that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Website author again claims that the connection here is related to forms of pagan worship that included temple prostitution, not to same-sex relationships in general. Now, we know that the city of Corinth was a city that was smothered in every form of sexual perversion. But again, if The men who practice homosexuality is a reference prohibiting only same-sex relationships within pagan temple worship. If such relationships were okay outside of the pagan temple worship practices. You following what I'm saying there? If this is a prohibition only of such actions within temple prostitution and pagan temple worship, if that's the case, then so are stealing, greed, drunkenness, reviling, swindling, okay, as long as they're not practiced within the confines of pagan temple worship. All those are listed together. See, the illogic of such reason is baffling. Well, it really isn't, as we're going to see in a moment. Of course, the glorious thing about this list of sins comes in the very next verse. Look at verse 11 of chapter 6. He says to the Corinthians, "And such were some of you." And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Salvation in Jesus Christ freed them from such practices. They were no longer characterized by such things. They no longer identified with those things. Now, who were they? Blood-washed believers. That's who they were. Now let's go back to our Romans 1 text and wrap this up. Romans chapter 1 now and verse 28. Romans 1:28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." In verse 24, we read that God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts to impurity. In verse 26, we read that God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And now here in verse 28, we read that God gave them up to a debased mind. This provides us with somewhat of an understanding of the illogical reasoning that I mentioned a moment ago. How can you come to such a conclusion? If you have a debased mind, you'll come to that conclusion. The Greek term that's translated debased or reprobate, as some translations put it, literally means failing to pass the test, disapproved, counterfeit. Now, is the mind important to the Christian? Is the mind important to salvation? Is the mind important to the Christian walk? Well, absolutely it's important. Consider the familiar words of the Apostle Paul from Romans 12, 1 and 2, where he writes this. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And then he says, "Do not be conformed to the world." And how do you do that? Remember, Paul will make a statement, then he gives an illustration, he gives an example, he tells us how to do that. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed," how? "By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." You see, if God gives a person up to a debased or a reprobate mind, that's a serious thing. Why? Because that person then is in a condition where he cannot and therefore will not think properly. Will not be able to be transformed by the renewal of his mind. And such a person then will fail the test, so to speak. Will be functioning with a deceived mind, will be functioning with a mind that thinks it can make rational decisions, that thinks it is making rational decisions, but in reality is unable to do so. And the result of such inability, the outcome of functioning with a debased or a reprobate mind will be what? They will do what ought not to be done. And here's where we find ourselves in today's sexually perverse culture. Because of our refusal to recognize God for who He is, because of our refusal to give Him the proper place of honor, the proper place of authority, He has turned our culture over. He has given our culture up to the excesses of sexual perversion. He has allowed our culture to get what it has asked for, meaning that the sexual perversions that are so rampant today are evidence. They are evidence of God's chastisement. They are evidence of God's punishment. They are evidence of God's justice being carried out on our culture. And I say the excesses of sexual perversion, I mean that. You look at the listing that's given to us, the LGBTQ. There's a plus on the end. There's more than the Q as well. And I don't know what, there's an A and there's a few other things so far, but there's more. There's more to come. Going to keep happening. Why? This is evidence of God's chastisement. His justice is being carried out. This is what you want, people? This is what you get. The rampant sexual perversions that are flooding our culture are God's punishment on our nation. And along with these perversions comes a whole list of grievous sins that are widespread, that are unchecked in our day. Listen to them and think about what you hear on the news and what you read and so on. Go down to verse 29. That they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And then this verse. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. What a picture this is of our nation early in the 21st century. So what do we do with this? I didn't preach this morning to gross you out any more than I wanted to sit and read this week and get disturbed. How do we respond to this? Well, let me give you a couple things as we close. First, let's make sure that we don't stand off in self-righteousness and simply condemn all the evil that surrounds us. That's our tendency. I don't do that. I want you to recall again the Apostle Paul's admonition found in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But get this, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And such were some of you." He said, "I've never been homosexual, never had a homosexual thought in my life." Well, there's a lot of other things there too. Idolaters, greedy, thieves, swindlers. We all fit into there somewhere. We all fit in there somewhere. Such were some of you. You know, as the old saying goes, "There but by the grace of God go I." We don't lessen the severity of the sin, but we do recognize that our culture as a whole has been given over by God to this evil, and our culture as a whole is unable to make the proper decisions, unable to make proper choices apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But people can change, and such were some of you. People can change, and they will when the grace of God gets a hold of their lives. So let's make sure that we don't see the sinful culture as our enemies, but rather we see them as our mission field. Our mission field. Let's be faithful to proclaim the gospel. That's the only hope. That's the only hope. And then second, this brings us back to one of the purposes for my preaching from this topic last Sunday and this Sunday, and that's that being Bill C-4 that became the law of the land for our neighbors to the north in Canada. Bill C-4 amends the Canadian Criminal Code to outlaw conversion therapy. Conversion therapy, which is identified, which is named as anything that involves any attempt to change or encourage any change in a person's sexual orientation toward heterosexuality. And in doing so, the bill includes the following statement, and let me quote it again. It says this, "Conversion therapy is based on," get this now, the myth that heterosexuality, cisgender gender identity, that's if you're identified with how you were at birth, biologically at birth, and gender expression, conversion therapy is based on the myth that heterosexuality, cisgender gender identity, and gender expression that it conforms to the sex assigned to a person at birth are to be preferred over other sexual orientations, identities, and expressions. It's a myth. It's a myth. Canadian law now claims that what the Bible clearly states and what the majority of human beings throughout the history of mankind have believed regarding human sexuality is a myth. And there's legitimate concern that what has transpired in Canada will soon be coming across the border to the United States. And actually, we are well on our way down that road. Here's the thing for you and me today, right now. We need to make up our minds now as to where we stand on these issues. If and when such a law is passed in the United States, Will we say with the apostles of the first century, we must obey God rather than men? That's a decision that needs to be made before the pressure is put on. Before the pressure is put on. Will we be willing to say and do what the Bible teaches regardless of the consequences? There are men standing up in pulpits right now throughout Canada and are preaching on biblical sexual morality and saying things that are against the law. What will we do? Right now, it's not against the law to preach the message that I preach. Oh, it's hate speech to many. It could bring a lot of condemnation. Will we be willing to say and do what the Bible teaches regardless of the consequences? Or will we buckle under the pressure? Will we compromise the teaching of God's Word? Will we fall silent in our proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Remember, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only hope. It's the only answer. My prayer is that we will stand strong no matter the circumstances that come our way. I'm not terribly concerned about being thrown in jail or being whatever, libeled or whatever it is. My major concern for myself and for our congregation is that we stay strong, that we continue to proclaim the gospel. And we can, and we will do that, as long as we stay faithful to Him now, who is always faithful to us. I'm going to pray, and our praise team is going to lead us in a song of commitment as we conclude today's service. If you have questions about what you've heard, if you have questions about your own salvation, your walk with the Lord, please speak with me or someone today before leaving. Contact me this week if you'd like. There's nothing more important. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the clarity of it. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who inspired that word, who has preserved that word through the centuries, and now illuminates our hearts to understanding of that word. Lord, it is only because of your grace in our lives that we have any understanding, that we are any different than anyone else. So all glory, all credit goes to you, not to us. But thank you, Father. Thank you for your love, for your grace, for your mercy, for your gift of faith. It enables us to believe, trust in you. May we be faithful, faithful to your word, faithful to its truths, faithful to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.